Everybody loves a bargain. If you don't believe me, just follow the crowds of some half-price extravaganza and you'll probably have to fight to get through the doorway. Sometimes little women are better at that than others, at least my wife seems to be. She can get right up to the table before anybody else does. It amazes me. And if the price is right, we'll buy almost anything. In fact, there are times when I think we're going to go broke saving money in our house at sales. But on the other hand, if the cost is too high, we're hesitant about laying out the extra money. No matter how much we may want the item. Some companies with more expensive products appeal to our sense of pride in owning the very best. Others will try to assure us that low maintenance and long life will make their product worth the extra money. That's their advertising gimmick. It may cost you a little more, but it's well worth it, they'll tell you, because they want you to buy. You know, I found, and maybe I'm wrong, but at least it's my observation, that we don't find as many of those products around as we do other brands that don't cost quite as much. So evidently, most people are saying, I'm not really sure I can afford that. You know, the best thing in life, absolutely the very best thing, our eternal salvation is absolutely free to us. It's been paid for dearly by somebody else. God the Son paid for it, but it's free to us. However, there are some other very important and beneficial things in the Christian life that have a high price tag on them. They're not free at all. They really cost. And one of those things is love. There's probably nothing that can make our lives more satisfying than letting the Spirit of God produce in us the very love of the Lord Jesus. But I have to tell you, the price is high, very high. And I'm of the opinion that many believers, if not most believers, are saying to themselves, if not in words, at least by actions, oh, wait a minute, I'm really not sure I can afford it. I'm not sure I can afford it. Before you make that final decision this morning, I'd like to share some truths from you from the Scriptures. I want you to think it over just a bit more before finally deciding you can't afford it. Let's begin by looking at a few examples of love in our Lord's life, just so we understand what it is. Then let's let Him show us the supreme evidence of love, what it really cost Him to love, so that we go into it with our eyes wide open. We know what it's going to cost. Nobody's going to fool us. We'll see the price on the tag, and we'll know what it costs. No questions about it. And then let's examine some expressions of loving as Jesus loved in our own lives, loving each other as Jesus loved us, in spite of the cost, and see why it's going to be worth the cost for us to do that. That's the direction we're going this morning. Let's begin now with the examples, or at least some examples, of Christ's love. And I trust you have your Bible open to Mark chapter 10. On at least one occasion, Jesus expressed His love towards someone who, as far as we know, was a total stranger. Now, we know He did it on other occasions, but here the word love is used. The man we call, by piecing the Gospels together, this isn't all told us in one record, but if we study Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that he was the rich young ruler. You'll learn a different thing in every Gospel, but that's who he was. By a ruler, we're not really sure what the Scripture means. We don't know who he was specifically. He may have been a ruler of the synagogue. He may have been on the Jewish Sanhedrin, the highest ruling body of Judaism. Or he may have been a judge of some kind. One of the three in all probability. But he was wealthy. He was the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus in Mark 10 and verse 17 and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" That's what he wanted, eternal life. Jesus answered him, you remember, by using the Ten Commandments. That confuses some people. But he did it because an honest encounter with God's law, his Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, is going to expose our sin and encourage us to cast ourselves on God's grace and mercy for forgiveness and eternal salvation. That's why Jesus used the law. That's a valid use of the law. It's taught us in the New Testament. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is made for lawless people, Paul wrote to Timothy in chapter 1 of his first epistle. It's to expose sin so that people will cast themselves upon God's grace for salvation. But an examination of this story, if you read it through carefully, will reveal that the man who came to Jesus, the rich young ruler, was confused, and he was extremely proud, and he was not totally sincere. Not the kind of person you'd really want to love, in all probability. First of all, he thought he could earn salvation by doing good deeds. He should have known better. The scripture doesn't teach that. It was a common misconception of his day, so he came by it normally, but still was false. He was confused. He was wrong. That's contrary to what the scripture taught. Secondly, he claimed that he had kept all the commandments since he was very young. Does that in verse 20. All these things have I kept from my youth, he said. What an egotistical and proud remark. That's impossible. None of us can say that we've never taken anything that didn't belong to us. Even if it was putting a pencil in our pocket from work. We've taken something that didn't belong to us. None of us could say that we've never said anything the least bit distorted about another person. But the law says you shall not bear false witness. None of us could say, I've done all this from my youth. That was proud and egotistical and self-deceptive. Thirdly, if he thought eternal life could be earned by doing some good deeds and by his own effort, he knew what God expected. There wasn't any question. He grew up with the law. He knew what God said. He didn't have to come to Jesus and said, what must I do to gain eternal life? He knew what God expect if salvation were by good works. He was confused about that, but he knew the law. Jesus even reminded him of that. Look at verse 19. You know the commandments, Jesus said. What are you asking me for? You know what the commandments are. He wasn't really sincere. He evidently came to Jesus to find some justification for his sin. A lot of people go to pastors for counsel when what they're really after is justification for their sin. Run around from one pastor to another to find one who agrees with them and tells them they can do what they want to do. I think that's what this man was doing. And we find out very shortly what his sin was. It's greed. He was wealthy, and Jesus told him to give his money to the poor, and he said, no, I can't do that. No, no, I want it for myself. He was selfish and greedy. And he was trying to find justification for it. Now, you know, this doesn't sound like the kind of a person that you'd feel a great natural affection for, does it? I mean, you wouldn't look on his phone and say, oh, I love him, would you? Jesus did. Look at verse 21. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Isn't that amazing? And Mark uses the verb form of the word agape, which we're so familiar with, even if we've never had any Greek. Everybody's been to church knows about agape. The highest kind of love. The love for that another person that's willing to do anything necessary to secure God's best for that person without demanding anything in return. It's seeing the need in that person and acting to meet that need, whatever it costs us. And whether we get any benefit from it whatsoever, we're willing to make that sacrifice because we care about them more than we care about ourselves. That's how deeply Jesus loved. That's the word that's used. Jesus looked on him and loved him. You remember on an earlier occasion, he had told us in the Sermon on the Mount to love even our enemies. He didn't just say that for us to do and not practice what he preached. He did it. Only love for his enemies could motivate him to pray while they're driving nails into his hands and feet, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Only love could motivate him. There was no question about it. Jesus loved. Look at a second illustration over in John chapter 11, please. John 11. This time it's his love for close friends. Jesus was on the east side of the Jordan River when he got some bad news. The word was that his dear friend Lazarus in Bethany was sick and near death. And Bethany, of course, was on the west side of Jordan, 2 miles from Jerusalem. 2.5 miles, somewhere in there. Right after he gets that word, we read in the scripture, John chapter 11, verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. He cared deeply for them. Their home had become a quiet retreat for him from the agitated excitement and the organized hostility against him in the city of Jerusalem. And almost always when he came to Jerusalem, he would go out to Bethany for the night, and they would open their home to him, and he found quiet repose in that place. And he grew to love these people with all of his heart. They were dear friends, and he wanted God's best for them. He loved them. And although his natural inclination would have been to do what he knew he could do, hurry to Bethany and immediately heal Lazarus, he could have done that. The best thing for them, he knew, according to his father's will, was a delay. It was to experience a delay that would stretch and strengthen their faith. So we read in verse 6, when therefore, he loved them. Therefore, John writes, because he loved them, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was in that place 2 days. He did it because he loved them. Did that ever confuse you? Must have been agonizing for Jesus to stay there. But he did what he knew was best because he loved. Loving doesn't always mean doing what the other person wants us to do. It means doing what God wants us to do. Doing what is best for them. Not what's best from our perspective. That's usually too tangled up with selfishness. We think we know what's best for other people, but it's really best for us. No. It has to be best from God's perspective. That's what Jesus was doing. What was best for them as his Father directed. And the only way we can know what's best is to live in the presence of the Lord daily and moment by moment and fill our minds and our souls with his word. That's the only way we can know what's best for others. But the point of the story here, to this point in the story, is that Jesus loved. He did what was best. He loved. I want to show you one more illustration, if I may please, and it's over a couple pages in John chapter 13. And here we are again. We've been here many times in this series on Christlikeness. We have to keep coming back because so many traits of our Savior are illustrated in this story. Jesus' death is imminent now, just hours away. It's the night before his crucifixion. But he has one last important session planned with his disciples before his arrest. They have faithfully followed him during his brief years of ministry. But quite frankly, they've been an exasperating bunch to work with. Impossible at times. They disbelieved him on some occasions. They disputed with him and argued with him on other occasions. They were consistently more concerned about their own positions and their own rewards than they were concerned about doing his will and about caring for one another. And that very night in the upper room, there's no question but that they were selfish, discourteous, inconsiderate, and argumentative. And they're not the kind of folks that we all love a whole lot, are they? Selfish, discourteous, inconsiderate, and argumentative. Will you notice how this story begins? Verse 1, chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them. Nothing they had done, nor anything they would yet do, and they were going to do some stupid things before this night was over. Nothing they had done or would do diminished his love for them one iota. He loved them to the end. You know, if there's one trait of our Lord that could be placed above all others, it would be this one we're studying this morning. His love. Because you see, I'm of the opinion that the other ones grow out of this one. Now, I realize I'm speaking humanly. He's the eternal Son of God. He possessed all these attributes from all eternity. But the fact remains, humanly speaking, all these other good traits of the Lord Jesus grow out of his love. It was love, John is careful to tell us, that motivated the rest of the events of that night. He begins by telling us of love, then he goes on to tell us of his humble act of service in washing the disciples' feet. Why did he do that to them? Why did he serve them so in such a lowly fashion? Because he loved them. That's why. That humble service grew out of love. And we're not surprised to find that love is to be one of the major subjects of discussion through the rest of the evening. It isn't long before Jesus says down in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We're talking about being like Christ. There it is, clearly stated. You love each other like I love you. You be like me, Jesus says, in love. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus wants his followers to love as he loves. It's the most important of his traits that we can cultivate. And if we become more like him in his love, we're going to become more like him in most every other trait as well, because that will issue from the love. That's probably why love is at the beginning of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And the other eight traits follow it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. Love. It's the most important trait. Jesus said, it will be that Christ-like love, more than any other single characteristic, that will identify you as my disciple. Won't be what church you go to. Won't be the doctrinal statement of your church, or the beauty of its buildings, or the impressiveness of its programs. It will be your love for one another that will show the world that you are my disciples. And if the love is not there for one another, they'll have good reason to doubt that you're my disciples. Conversely, you do want to be like Jesus in his love, don't you? I hope you do. Before you answer, though, you really ought to know what it's going to cost you. The supreme evidence of Christ's love, because it's the same price we have to pay. Let's turn to that secondly. The evidence of Christ's love. Now, he reminds us again of his love a little while later that same evening. Let's go over to chapter 15, where Pastor Welch read our scripture lesson this morning. He begins in verse 9 by saying, "Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." I want you to love as I love. There it is again. Or no, just as the Father loved, I love, and I want you to live in that love. Now he tells them how they can live in that love in verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You want to live in Christ's love, don't you? Here's how you do it. It's obedience. That's the bottom line, obedience. That makes sense. We can understand that humanly. I could hardly say I was abiding in my wife's love, living in her love, if I had no consideration for her desires or wishes whatsoever. If I made no effort to please her. People would look at me and say, "You're kidding. You say you love your wife and you don't want to please her? You don't love your wife at all. You love yourself." That's what they would say to me. And they'd have a perfect right to say it. And the same is true of my relationship with my Lord. I can't really say I love him or I'm abiding in his love in a conscious enjoyment of his love if I'm not honoring his desires for my life. Obedience. But there's more. Don't stop. Verse 12. "And this is my commandment." Now, what is it specifically he wants us to do so we can abide in his love? Oh, here it is. "That you love one another just as I have loved you." Now, there it is again, as it was in chapter 13, clearly stated. We're to love as he loved. The great goal of our lives as believers is to be like Jesus. And above all else, to love one another as Jesus loves us. And he's repeated it several times now, on this last night of his life, on earth, that is, in his pre-resurrection body. He wants it very clear to us. This is supreme. I want you to love each other like I love you. It's the grand declaration of our Savior's love in verse 13 that we read. Here it is. How are you going to know that I really love you, and how are you going to love each other? "Greater love hath no man than this." Here's this. Here's the supreme declaration. Here's the ultimate evidence. Here's the greatest act of love. "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." Verse 13. That's it. It's laying down our lives for friends. That's the grand declaration, the supreme evidence. All over the world today, people will agree with that. The willingness of one person to die voluntarily for another person is a great act of love. Nobody would deny that. I was reading a story not long ago about a building destroyed by an earthquake, and as the rescue workers were clearing away the rubble, they heard a faint cry in the distance. They worked feverishly for hours and finally uncovered the dead body of a man draped over his young son, who was very much alive and crying for help. He had thrown himself over the boy in order to shield him and protect him and given his own life for his son. And the workers agreed as they looked at the scene. What a beautiful act of love. Nobody denies that. Giving our lives for another person is an evidence of love. Do you see what Jesus is saying, folks, in John 15, 13? He's saying that the cost of love is death. You have that? There's a fill in the blank today. I don't often do that. Am I being clear enough? The cost of love is death, according to God's word, according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's a high price to pay. But sometimes the person who loves really has no option except to give his life. Love costs the receiver nothing, but it may cost the giver everything. It did Jesus. It cost him everything. He was informing his disciples on that occasion that he was about to give his life for them. It would only be a few hours before he would do it. It wasn't something he particularly wanted to do. It wasn't going to be any fun at all. But you see, he was willing to die to what he wanted to do. He was willing to die to his own wants, his own desires, his own wishes, his own well-being for their good. That's what love is. It's not just death. Would you add a few words to the blank, please? It is death to self. He died to his own wants. It's interesting that from this point on in the scripture, Christ's love and his death are consistently linked together. They go together. You really can't separate them. For instance, Paul called him the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. Love, death. It's there. It's in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 where he wrote, love one another or walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Love, death. He said it again in chapter 5 to husbands. You husbands, you love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Love, death. It's always together. The Apostle John said a similar thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, he said, that he laid down his life for us. We know he loved us because he died for us. Love, death. Together. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 5, John gives glory to him, quote, who loves us and redeemed us from our sins by his blood. There it is again. Love, death. The scripture leaves no room for doubt. His love for us cost him his life. The high cost of love is death. But you say, how does that relate to us? If we're to love as he loved, does that mean we all have to die for each other? Is that what we're talking about here? Let's look finally at the expression of Christ's love. And for this, I'd like you to turn over in your Bible, please, to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3, 16. I just quoted the first half of it, but I want you to look at the whole verse, please. 1 John 3, 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Got it? There it is. Just as plain and simple as it can be. Just as Jesus laid down his life for us as an evidence of his love, we are to lay down our lives for each other as an evidence of our love. The high cost of love, not only for Jesus, but for us, according to 1 John 3:16, is death. Right? It says it very clearly. Now remember, it's not possible for us to die as a redemptive sacrifice for one another's sins. So in that sense, our love is different. But the fact remains, if we truly love one another as Jesus loved us, we're going to be willing to die for each other. Very clearly says it right there. Now I'm not sure many of us love one another that much. At least I'm not sure I do. I've got a long way to grow in order to fulfill the standard Jesus laid down for me in 1 John 3:16. But let's be honest about it. I know there's some questions in some of your minds right now. Let's be honest. The occasions when believers in our culture in 1984 the occasions in which we are called on to die for one another, actually give our lives physically for one another, are extremely rare. Most of us live well into our 70s and never have that occasion to die for a brother or sister in Christ. We just don't have that opportunity. Is that all John's talking about? Is that the essence of it? If it is, we can pack up our Bibles and go home and say, well, great, you know, someday I may get the opportunity to die for you, and if I do, I will. But until then, hang it on your earlobe or whatever, you know. Is that what we're going to say? Don't put your Bible away just yet, please. Would you read verse 17? But. Now, whenever you see that word, you know that it's connected to the verse before. We're talking about the same subject. What's the subject? Dying for each other, okay? But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Oh. John is teaching us that laying down our lives for each other may involve dying to our selfish interests and living for the other person. That the death here may not be a physical death at all. It may be a death to self. That's what he's saying. A willingness to give up our own interests for the good of others. And he gives one illustration. If our physical needs are being met, and we know believers whose physical needs are not being met, then God wants us to die to our own selfish interests and to minister to the needs of those who have them. That was the very thing Jesus confronted with the rich young ruler with, and he refused to do it. You see, we ought to be willing to share for the needs of others. Die to ourselves. And to talk about love and to say we love one another when we refuse to do this basic minimum is just a lot of hot air. That's a loose translation of verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. There it is, hot air. But in deed and in truth. You see, if you see a brother or sister in Christ who has a need, and you can meet that need and you don't because you're selfish, and you say you love, in plain, simple words, John says, you lie. You see, this whole thing is one significance of the cross. The cross for Jesus was a symbol of his self-denial and his submission to the Father's will. When he died on that cross, he not only died for our sins, he died to himself. Please don't forget that. He died to his own wants and wishes. He died to self. Now he says to us, whoever wants to come after me, whoever wants to be my follower, you deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. What is that cross? A lot of people think that's their corns or their bunions or things like that. That's not what that cross is, folks. That cross is the symbol of our submission to God and our willingness to deny ourselves for his glory and the good of others. That's what it is. That's what the cross was to Jesus. It symbolized a death to himself. Now he wants us to be willing to deny ourselves and to submit to the Father's will and to give of ourselves to meet the needs of others, whatever the sacrifice. That's love. Death to self is the price of love. The high cost of love. It's a high price. And of course, by application, it goes far beyond just giving food or clothing to needy brothers and sisters in Christ. That's one illustration. It may mean death to any expression of self-will or self-interest for the good of others. For example, it may mean death to our right to use our own time and our own energies as we please. Not just our material goods, our money. Our time and energies. I don't agree with everything Norman Vincent Peale says, but I do appreciate this story he related about his wife and himself. He said, when either one of them begins to get exasperated and irritated over the responsibilities they have, particularly in serving others, and they both have them, maybe his wife gets just irritated over a big family get-together where she's got to work and work and work to cook and clean and all that. And he gets irritated with the pressures put on. Whenever the other one senses, each one senses the other person is getting irritable and upset and exasperated because of pressures of serving, they turn to the other one with a wink and a smile on the face and say, "Long walk, long walk." And then they laugh together and they go on serving. Long walk is one of their code signals. And it's good for husbands and wives to have code signals. That way nobody else knows what's going on, but they can communicate with each other and help one another in these times. They began using this particular code signal years ago when they read a story about an African boy who cared deeply about his missionary teacher. And so one Christmas, as a gift, he gave to her an exquisite seashell. He had walked miles and miles to secure it because it was only found in one particular bay. So he walked to that bay and found the shell, the best he could find. He brought it back. And when he gave it to her for a Christmas gift, she said, "Oh, how wonderful to have traveled so far to get this gift for me." And his answer was, "Long walk, part of gift." You see, long walk took sacrifice of self, but it was part of his expression of love. And I think it may be necessary for some of us to take some long walks periodically. To do some things that require a sacrifice of our own time or our own effort. It's a death to our own right to have things easy. And we feel we have a right for things to go well. But Jesus is saying it may necessitate a death to that right. It may also mean a death to our own opinions. It's so easy for some of us to develop strong opinions about things. To think that ours is the last word and the only way for the universe to continue operating smoothly is for everybody to agree with us, right? No, I'm sure none of you feel that way. It's just me who feels that way once in a while, right? But we've got to be right. I mean, our self-worth depends on us in proving this right. So we mentally magnify trivial little things and make major earth-shaking issues out of them, and we will not rest until we browbeat other people into agreeing with us so we can be right. You know, as we grow in our Christ-like love, we begin to see that most of the things we get so exercised about really make very little difference by eternity standards. I mean, when you measure them to eternity, they're nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They surely aren't important enough to risk alienating those we love, and yet a lot of us are doing it. Alienating people we love by magnifying little things and making big issues out of them, and because we have to be right. You know, death to our own dogmatic pronouncements and opinions may be part of the high cost of love. Death to self. It may also mean death to our right to have the last word and put people in their place. Some of us are pretty good at that too, you know. We have some choice ways of having the last word, and the last word is usually not "yes, dear" in most of our cases either, is it? It's usually, "Hey, this is the way it is, and don't you forget it, friend," or something like that. I read of a man who unintentionally committed some slight infraction while he was boarding a train. He walked through the wrong gate or some such silly little thing like that, and a minor railroad employee began to read him out and scold him mercilessly. When he got to the train, he sat down next to a man. The fellow said, "You shouldn't have taken that. You should have given him a piece of your mind. He had no right to talk to you that way. You're doing him a favor by paying to ride his train." And the man said, "You know, if a man like that can stand himself for all his life, I guess I can stand him for 5 minutes. You know?" Now, I don't know whether he was a Christian or not, but I like to think he was, and that he was growing in Christ-like love, and that he was learning what it means to die to his own pride. It's pride that makes us fight back and give people a piece of our mind, isn't it? I don't see you shaking your head very enthusiastically. Pride. Death to pride. May also mean death to our own desires. Death to the image we want to project. Death to the reputation we'd like to maintain. Death to our right to have things our way. Death to self. That's the high price of love. But the results are worth it. Can you imagine how much happier our homes would be if we began to love as Jesus loved and express that love to one another by dying to ourselves as he did? Can you begin to imagine? Most of the marital battles we view going on among Christians would cease just like that. The divorce proceedings would come to a halt. Alienated spouses would embrace each other and acknowledge their own faults and ask forgiveness of the other person and reach out to meet the other one's needs instead of selfishly demanding that their own needs be met before they're going to give. Can you begin to imagine what our homes would be like if we loved as Jesus loves? We would be doing what is best for the other person from God's perspective. And we wouldn't even be calling attention to it. We wouldn't be talking about how much we're giving either. Especially, we wouldn't be saying things like that. All right, have it your way, you know. Whatever you want. You always get your own way anyway. That's another expression of selfish pride. And love means death to selfish pride. Death to self. It's a high cost, folks. I don't dispute that one single bit. It's a high price to pay. But I'll tell you something. You get what you pay for. You get what you pay for. And you can afford it. I'll tell you, you can afford it. In fact, you cannot afford not to pay the price. Because that cost is even higher. With continued misery and unhappiness and dissatisfaction and tension and conflict and strife, you cannot afford not to pay. But I want to tell you something. There's a guarantee with this offer this morning. The price tag is high, but there's a guarantee that comes with it. On the authority of God's word, it will be well worth the cost. I promise you, on the authority of God's word. Are you willing to pay? Let's pray. With our heads bowed together, prayerfully. Has the Spirit of God been working in your life in some area this morning? And you know you've been holding back, to hanging on to self, some expression of self. But right now you're willing to say, Lord, I yield this area of my life to you. I'm willing to pay the price. I want the joy and blessing that comes through obedience. I want to abide in your love. I will love by your grace. I will pay the price. Tell him, will you? Maybe you're not even sure what we're talking about this morning. It's just all foreign to you. You're not sure you are a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, that heaven will be your eternal home. May I remind you again how much the Lord Jesus loved you? He proved his love in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. He paid the debt we owed. He was punished in our place. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you accept his gift? It's free to you, but a costly price was paid for it. Will you trust Jesus Christ and receive him as your Savior? Just pray with me in these moments, will you? Express your faith in prayer in the quietness of your own mind and soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died for my sins. Come into my heart and save me from sin, Lord Jesus, for your glory. If you'll invite him to be your Savior, he will take you at your word and forgive you and impart to you everlasting life right now. God, I pray that decisions will be made. I pray that we as believers will grow in this Christ-like love, and that unbelievers will be drawn by that love to the cross, where they find the one who paid for their sins and own him as their very own. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.